Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 16:21. 16:21. We'll begin with prayer as we always do, and each of us can use this time if we need to put in God's hands anything that might be on our minds that might distract us and cause us not to be able to concentrate. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father in grace and lay it aside. And also just give thanks to God for His unfathomable word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your word and for the gift of your Son. The Son is your word. That the two are the same. It is the mind of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. We thank you that you have blessed us to be able to converse with you, to understand you, to be able to see you and behold you. And we do so again tonight, Father, and ask that you guide and lead us in your way so that we may walk in that manner worthy. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we said last night, the saddest part of Samson's life is that he did not know that God had left him. So in verse 21, then the Philistines seized him and gouged out or bored out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. And again, that was women's work. It was meant to embarrass him. It would be hard to imagine the crash that Samson felt in his heart. Unless you have fallen from a great height in your own mind to absolute lowest you can be, and it all happens quite quickly. It's not a gradual decline, although actually in his heart it has been a gradual decline because his spirituality has very seldomly been there. But here we have a man who saw himself as invincible, and he was. He came to truly believe that he always would be invincible. And then immediately it all came crashing down. He was bound by a woman, a weak woman, and a blunt instrument was boring out his eyes. And then he's thrown in prison. And behind this prison door, can he budget? He can't even budget. And by the way, he's in Gaza. We know just prior, a few months prior, maybe a year prior, he lifted the gates of Gaza, these huge, enormous gates, poles and all, and pulled them out of the ground and walked away with them for miles. And yet here he is behind a prison door in a cell and he can't budget at all. So then the author tells us, gives us a hint here that it's not over. In verse 22, he says, however, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. That means something is coming. Now, the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. For they said, our God has given Samson into our hands. Now, this is untrue. Dagon is traced to two Hebrew root words. He's both fish and grain, the god of the sea and the god of fertility. And this is common for the Egyptians. The sun would be the head god because that's the most prominent thing in their lives. With the Philistines, they're seafarers. They trade on the sea. They've come to be there by going over the sea, many of them, and so they worship the sea. So he has a body of a fish and the head and hands. You see what I did there? I tried to make it look stupid, actually, with that. No, there we go. So they praise God for the deliverance of Samson into their hands with a great sacrifice of many animals, not knowing that it was, of course, the God of Israel who delivered Samson into their hands. Go to Proverbs 5:21. Proverbs 5:21. God continues to work in the midst of those who do not see him or believe in him. The Philistines are going to be taught a valuable lesson. Of course, all of them who have gathered at this place in the Temple of Dagon are all going to die. But Samson is right where he needs to be. Is he disciplined? Yes. But according to the decree of God, he's going to be used as another indication to the Philistines. Now, 3,000 Philistines are going to die, and their five kings are going to die. But that doesn't mean that all the Philistines are dead. The Philistines continue to oppress Israel for another 20 years. So this is a call to the Philistines, you know, to recognize your God, Dagon, is not a God. That I, Jehovah, am the only one true God. And you took his strength away, you bored out his eyes, you gave him women's work in prison, and yet he still pulled down the entire temple on top of you. So, you know, and it's a call out. And it made me think about how God is always moving, watching in the midst of all. You know, it's a wonderful thing to think about from time to time. I mean, you can't think of every attribute of God all at once. I think that would be kind of impossible with our finite minds. But the omnipresence of God, always around you, always with you, always watching. And same is true for the unbeliever. Look at Proverbs 5:21. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. And it's like, God, you're watching everything I'm doing? Uh-huh. Go to Proverbs 15:3. I love this one. And of course, Proverbs, short and sweet. They're like little jabs. Jabs of wisdom. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Everybody. Go to Job 34:21. Job 34:21. Watching the evil and the good. So even the evil, and you know, they do a lot of their evil in secret. So say you think of the people in this world who possess all the power in the world, and they've got their little group. I don't know, I've heard Bilderberg and, you know, what's the other one that starts with A? Yeah, anyway, the Armani group. I don't know, it's not Armani, that's a suit. But, you know, and they're in their secret councils, and they're pulling strings and running things and thinking, you know, twisting their evil mustaches and thinking they've got, you know, that no one sees. And God does write about that. Now that I think of that, I didn't put that verse in here. But God states how, you know, the evil, they do things in secret and they think that I don't see, you know, which is incredible. Job 34:21. For his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. And see, and by the way, when you're reading Job, you've always got to be a little careful because you have to always check who's stating it. Because Job's three friends have a lot of text in this book. And oftentimes they're stating things that, you know, could be textually true, but how they're stating it is wrong. Or they may be stating something that is an attack against Job. But this is by Elihu. This is the younger man who somewhere off to the side was able to see this back and forth between Job and his friends. And he states magnificent spiritual stuff. And here he states, again, for his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. God is like, I see everything. And isn't it amazing how patient he is? You know, it's one of the mysteries of God that he allows these things to go on. That has bothered a lot of theologians who have, even Augustine, attributed to God the actual impetus of sin, that he actually caused it or needs it. And of course he doesn't. It's hard for some to understand that God will allow the evil in this world. You know, you've heard the argument, if there is a God, why is there so much evil in this world? And it's because he is allowing it. But he's not causing it. It's the free will of man that causes it. And, you know, he also uses it to his benefit. He will use it to test his believer, to put trial upon his believer so that his believer grows, his son or daughter grows in strength. He will use it to discipline others. He's using it to discipline Samson. He will use it to discipline Israel. He will use it to discipline America. You know, and us, if we need discipline, which at times, sure enough, we do. Jeremiah 23:23, please. Another comforting part of these scriptures that speak of the omnipresence of God is that sometimes, you know, we feel that God may be far from us. Sometimes it seems that he's silent towards us. You know, you're asking him for something. And it's something that you really do need, you think. And he delays. It's almost like he's not hearing. You've prayed and prayed and just any answer would do. You know, an answer of you're flat out wrong or I'm going to do that, whatever he's going to do. And it seems like he's not listening, but he always is. And sometimes, and I've heard the doctrine of the silence of God taught many years ago, and it's like, you know, Moses in the desert for 40 years as a shepherd. Didn't hear from God at all, not until the burning bush. And, you know, God is watching everything that he's doing, preparing him for something. And that takes faith. It takes a lot of patience and it takes a lot of faith to trust that, you know, that answer will come. And I don't know when and I don't know how long I have to wait for it. But, you know, God is not going to be pushed by me. In other words, I'm going to, like, you know, whine and complain to him. I've tried it. I'm sure you have too. It doesn't work. To get angry at him and say, fine, you know, I'm not going to worship you today. I've done that. Always to my own hurt. You know, he has our highest and best in mind, and only he knows how to do that. And so often it's going to seem like what he is doing or not doing is not in that interest. That he is ignoring me, that he's forgotten about me, that he's too busy for me or something. And that's never ever the case as the scripture states. Jeremiah 23:23. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? All the heavens, all the earth, I fill it. It's God has no boundaries, he has no bounds, he's everywhere. And again, that's the omnipresence of God. Go to Jeremiah 32:18. The Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Again, the Lord of hosts is his name. That's a title for the Lord of the armies. It's a title of action and authority. Great counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are upon all the ways of the sons of men. And recompensing. Again, if it's discipline that's called for, we'll receive it. If it's blessing, if it's prosperity, adversity, trial, whatever it is that we need, God is going to provide, and he's got his eyes on us every single second of every single day. The very hairs of your head are numbered, and he knows every single detail and is absorbed with it, which for every single person is quite spectacular. Go to Hebrews 12. Last one. Hebrews 4. Sorry. After you go to Hebrews 12, go to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, it's so simply put, with whom we have to do. You know, where can I go, as David would write in the Psalms, to hide from you? You know, where can I go to leave your presence? And he said, if I make my bed in Hades, you're there. Wherever I go, you're there. So I have got to, and everybody has to. The unbeliever will have to be judged in the end. And the believer in no way can say, God, you know, thanks for all you've done for me. I'm going to take a worldly vacation from you for the rest of my life. I'll see you in heaven. You know, and God is, he's just going to resist you all the way, you know, without violating your free will, of course, because Christians can do that. They can be carnal, as we know. And, you know, he will bring discipline and more of it and more of it. And as a Christian, you have to be pretty stubborn, pretty obstinate, which many of us are, to continue to pursue the way that is apart from your Lord. You know, as the one sheep out of the 99 that is lost, he's going to go find it. You know, and I can run from him for years. And he's patient. And you know, we say years is a long time, but not to God they're not. And, you know, if he has to take me home early, and no one can determine that, you can't say of someone, wow, they died, or they died young. Must have been the sin unto death. That may have been the perfect time for them to die. You never know. But, you know, if it comes to that, you know, he will. And that's his faithfulness. So go back to Judges 16:24. So the Philistines write a little song. I know when you're going to throw a party in a pagan temple because you beat your number one enemy, you got to write a song. So in verse 24, it says, when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country who has slain many of us. In the Hebrew, the words God, hands, destroyer, country, and slain us all end in the sound new. So it all rhymes. You know, I was going to recite it for you, but I'm not. I thought about it for a half a second. Hey, I'll send you the Hebrew, and you can practice it yourself. In fact, now, you know, I found a program online that pronounces all the Hebrew words. So next time this happens, I'll work on it. Like, you know, that's going to help you in your Christian life. You know, that Philistine song. It's always, and you know, these songs, they'll get stuck in your head. They'll be in there for days. Like that millennial song. See, now you're going to sing it for the rest of class. False is great because they give credit for what God does to something that doesn't exist. This happens all the time. False gods and famous people have always gotten a lot of credit for what God has done. Isn't that true? I thought of a number of examples. One of the great examples, when I first learned of it, I was like, oh, God is amazing. D-Day, right? June 6th. We were supposed to land on June 5th. But all the guys, you know, we loaded all the soldiers into the boats, and then a huge storm hit the channel, and so they couldn't land. But there was no way they could disembark all the soldiers and then load them all onto the ships again. So they had to stay out there on the ships. And they all, before they left, they gave all the soldiers the biggest, greasiest breakfast that they could eat as much of it as they wanted. You know, I've never been a soldier, but I understand that you don't get that kind of stuff all the time. So they gobble all this stuff down. And here they are, they got to spend all night, and they're man to man, you know, in this ship that's going. Yeah. I can't do that right now because I've got, I'll just fall over up here. I've got stuff I'm dealing with. Anyway, so by the time they get to the beach, you know, you've seen it, they got to get off these Higgins boats and bullets flying everywhere. But to finally get off the boat and just get your feet on land was so impelling that even with the great danger and how afraid they were. So it's like God, and I saw God in that completely, you know. And, you know, stuff like that. It happens all throughout history. The forming of this nation, if you read about the Revolutionary War and, you know, the things that happened and didn't happen and how we came that close to losing and how things were swayed in our favor, just amazing. Washington crosses the Delaware. It's so hard to cross because there's an enormous, enormous snowstorm. It's not just a typical snowstorm. It's a snow hurricane. And two guys died from frostbite. And that made them late. But when they finally got to Trenton. When they finally got to Trenton, there was so much snow that the lookout soldiers couldn't see them. See, they were supposed to arrive before dark so they could sneak up on them. They're 3 hours late. It's like 8 o'clock in the morning, the sun's out, but nobody could see them. It was a whiteout. And then a wipeout. I should write history books. No, but seriously, and there's God in that. False gods and famous people get credit for things they have never done that God has done. And the same is true for us, right? You understand that everything you do, the fruit that you produce and I produce, is God's completely. And I say, you know, I'm so smart. I'm so faithful. I'm so loving. And, you know, I am those things, but they are not of my creation. So you must not miss that point. It's God is using me to do them. It is my choice to do them. I can say no to them. But when I say yes to them, yes, they are mine. Those are my deeds. But I have never created them. And so I'm involved, but they don't belong to me. And yet, in a way, they do. And that's how God in his genius has made us not just robotic puppets in his plan, but actual, real, living, dynamic participants, which is really something else, to be a part of him, in fact. So, verse 25, it so happened when they were in high spirits. Now, you know what high spirits means at a pagan party. I mean, there's some drinking going on. And they said, call for Samson, that he may amuse us. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them, and they made him stand between the pillars. You know, I entertain, what, they made him do a dance? I don't know. Tell another joke, Samson. No, they're just mocking him. They pull him out so they can mock him. They cast insults at him. We know what this temple, it hasn't survived, obviously. But we know what it kind of looked like from the architecture of that time. The main hall where the kings would sit was kind of open. And above it is like a portico or a porch. And there's thousands of people gathering up on that roof to get a peek at him. And they're casting insults at him and, you know, making fun of him and so on. It's a really bad idea to do this. But they should have just left him in prison. But high spirits, alcohol and party, you put it all together, and you can often make some pretty bad ideas. And you've seen a bunch of people, maybe, in it, I don't know, that, you know, someone gets this brilliant idea, yeah, we should do this, and everybody's like, oh, that's a great idea. And it's all fun and games until someone loses an eye, right? So, by the decree of God, Samson is right where he needs to be for his final act. He is continuing, despite the fact that Samson is really dying the sin unto death, he is right where he needs to be. So God is, even up to the end, has disciplined him heavily, and not without a heck of a lot of patience and a heck of a lot of warnings. And now he's going to allow Samson to have some kind of, you know, even revenge, really, in his death. So God is even still with him to the end. So they put him between the central pillars. That's another, you know, how can he pull down the whole temple? This structure likely is supported by only four big pillars that support the main part of it. So if he can pull down two, the whole thing will come down. So the Philistines will lose their nobility. All five kings will die. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, verse 26, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now, some romantically envision this boy as a Hebrew boy, a Hebrew slave who understands Samson's language, but it's kind of far-fetched because the Philistines have conversed with the Jews, so their languages are pretty similar. They're all of Semitic origin, we would imagine. But they envision this boy being sympathetic to Samson, letting him touch the pillars and hearing Samson's prayer. And once he heard Samson's prayer, he hightailed it out of there and he was saved. So this one boy, so that's the romantic, the fantasies really of the rabbis. You know, they really take liberty with the language. But I think that's kind of nice. I mean, it's a likable theory anyway. So now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And about 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them. The main hall opens up into a great court that was sheltered by a roof. And upon this, there are a mass of people looking down into the hall to catch a glimpse of Samson. And we could be confident that they were bragging about their superiority to him, mocking him, insulting him, and so on. So Samson called to the Lord. And notice what he does here is pretty interesting. Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time." Which really means, the Hebrew means only once. He's not like, "Give me my power back so I can live." He knows he needs to die. And so he says, and it really shows a little bit of humility here. And he calls God by every name that he knows. I assume. Because he uses Adonai, Yahweh, and Elohim, all in this prayer. Uses all three names of God. Of course, there are more names of God, as we'll see. So he says again, "O Lord God, O Lord Adonai, God, Yahweh, or Jehovah, please remember me and please strengthen me just this last time. O God, Elohim, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines from my two eyes." In his prayer, Samson uses all three names of God. Adonai, which means, Adonai can be used for people. It means Lord, Master. It could be used for a father, anybody with authority. But of course, when it's in context of God, it means God as Master, then Yahweh, and then Elohim. In your Bible, you usually have Yahweh or Jehovah in all capitals. But in the New American Standard, they translated Adonai as Lord, which they usually do, so that he didn't want to put Lord, Lord. So they put Lord God. But really, he says Lord, Lord, God. He is completely, finally, focused on the Lord. Right? Will God get what he wants? Yep. In the end, right? It will, God said, "I will accomplish all my good will." He's brought Samson to a place where he prays adamantly, specifically, humbly, and is so enthralled with God in this place that is a temple of a false god that he uses all three names of God. You know, and that's what it takes. That's what God's going to do. you know, even to our death, which, you know, it's a sad way to go, because this, even though he has kind of like the story takes an upturn, it's still very tragic. It's just a total tragedy. And hence always a warning to us. So, let's bury him. Bury them all. Judges 16:29, and Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the lords, that's the five kings, and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those that he killed in his life, like 3,000. The one who was called to be separated unto God as a Nazarite dies with the Philistines. The paradoxes here are many. He prays to God, "Let me avenge my eyes." But it's those eyes who got him in trouble in the first place. That's why he lost them. All he cared about were beautiful women. Now, the Lord would say, and of course this does not mean literally, but the Lord would say in the Sermon on the Mount, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Meaning nothing that would get in between you and him is worth it. He does mean for us to take that literally, in the sense that not go popping our eyes out, but to take it as important as it sounds. And you know, the same would be true here. Samson, was Delilah worth it? Was the harlot in Gaza worth it? Was his wife, all Philistine women, were they worth it? No. Temporary pleasure. And for what? And you know, and so at the end, and it's unfortunate that it is this way with many, it is at the end where they actually see that God, and I wonder about this all the time. And you know, when God disciplines, he, you know, you don't like get like close to death, right? When you get divine discipline, it's not like, you know, I was on the hospital bed and they told me I had minutes to live. And then, you know, I woke up and I was like, "Oh, I better follow God." And then, oh, you're fine. All right, go back to your life. And it's not like that. When discipline comes, God is patient, merciful, gracious, and there are calls to us to, you know, change something, to reprioritize, to honor or dishonor something that I've been honoring. And you know, how far does God have to go to get us to state that or to agree with that? You know, and mental assent to the plan of God is not, you know, what it takes. It is application. It is truly walking in the plan. And we've all done it. I've done it. But you can play games with God all you want. But, you know, he'll be patient. But there comes a time where he's going to, you know, truly push you to walk that plan. Now, and how much does it take? I wonder that from time to time with myself, too. Now, there is some debate whether Samson committed suicide. I hate these questions. Right? Because he did pull the building down on himself. It is a stupid question that only diverts from the message, from the true lesson in the history of this tragic man. God allowed him to pull the thing down. So, no, I wouldn't call it suicide. You know, that God would have sanctioned it. It's just that it's time, Samson. And Samson knows that. It's time for him to die. And Samson says, instead of me just dying here, let me get them with me. Let me take them all with me. And God grants that. So it's really quite gracious. So in verse 31, then his brothers and all his father's household came down, took him, brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. Thus he had judged Israel 20 years. So it doesn't necessarily mean that he has biological brothers If you remember, his mother could not have children. Samson was her first. Brothers would mean those from the tribe of Dan, likely. They come down, they honor him, they go through the rubble, find his body, and take it home and bury it in the tomb of his father. And that ends Samson. It doesn't end him, because there's some summaries to be done here. But we end with the text. And that's the end of the main body of the book of Judges. From now, chapter 17 to chapter 21, there's two appendices that are added to the history to show us the heart of the people during this time. You know, what are they like? And we're going to get to specifics. You know, specific families, specific people. And finally, we get to look at the priesthood a little bit. You know, what are the Levites doing during this whole time? So like all of the judges that are mentioned in some detail, as we know, some of the judges were just mentioned in just a sentence or two. One feels like some kind of eulogy is in order for Samson. I think we can get it done. Samson could defeat the strongest of men, but was defeated by the weakest of women. God had warned Israel of this very thing from Sinai, right in the beginning. You know, Sinai, right after they leave Egypt and they're free, and they, Moses receives the law from Sinai. So turn your Bibles to Leviticus 26, verse 3. Leviticus 26:3. God says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I will give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. In other words, you'll always have produce, meaning you'll always have work. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you shall chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, 100 of you will chase 10,000. Your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So, very clear. Right? This is prosperity. The same is said to us. This applies to us, but for us it's not materialistic prosperity. It's soul prosperity. Right? For us it's soul prosperity. When you talk about for them having always grapes and grain, for you always having the fruit of the Spirit. You know? And it's agricultural, but ours is an agricultural analogy. The fruit of the Spirit. You know, Christ said, without me you can do nothing. If you, the branch, abide in the vine, you will bear much fruit, and therefore glorify my Father. And that fruit is wonderful. It's prosperity for us. It's peace, it's joy, it's love, it's patience, gentleness, it's good works, it's faithfulness, it's forgiveness, it's tranquility of heart. You know, it's looking at the future with joy. And it's also being able to go through trial and adversity and not fear and not freak out and know, yeah, I don't like it, but, and it hurts and it's painful. That's definitely true. And, you know, like Christ also suffered, right? When he suffered terribly, and he wasn't like on the cross, like whistling and going, yeah, this is fun. You know, it's terribly hard. But then there's this power behind that. See, that's our prosperity, the prosperity of the soul of the church age believer. It's analogous to Israel's physical prosperity. They say they'll chase your enemies. This is very appropriate to Samson. He's not able to chase away the Philistines. The Philistines are able to put him in prison because he hasn't done this. Samson has not honored God. He has not kept his commands. And he has violated his vow time and time again. Go to Leviticus 26:14. But if you do not obey me, and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as to not carry out all my commandments. And, you know, I love how he uses abhors here, because it's not that, okay, God, I really hate your commands, but I don't want the curse, so I'll do them anyway. You know, he's saying you got to love them. See them for what they are and love them. Because I don't just arbitrarily give you commands. Like I'm, you know, the kid with a magnifying glass on an anthill. I just want to see what I can get you to do and torture you. You've got to love them. As Christ said, you love me, you will keep my commands. Because the commands are him. He is the word. If you love him, you have to love the commands. They're a part of the word. So if instead you reject my statutes, if your soul abhors my ordinances so as to not carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that shall waste away the eyes. Isn't that interesting? And cause the soul to pine away. Also you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up. Stated right from the beginning. So God continues, and this goes on, as you can see, if you skip down to verse 36, he says, if in spite of this, in other words, that appointed upon you in a sudden terror, consumption, fever, no prosperity, and yet still you refuse to obey me. He said, I will increase your suffering seven times. In other words, this discipline increases. So in verse 36, he says, and as for those of you who may be left, and really he's looking forward to the captivity here, because many will die, but also all true in their oppression under those, as we saw in the time of the judges, many of them, I'm sure, died. But for those of you who are left, I will bring weakness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. And he says before this, I will disperse you. And I will destroy your cities. And that actually does happen. And so while you're dispersed, while you're a slave or a captive, or, you know, as they were for the rest of time after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, they're dispersed all over the world, the Jews. And, you know, he said, I will bring weakness into your heart. Think about that phrase. Weakness in your heart. It's not weakness in my muscle. It's not weakness in, you know, my assets. It's weakness here. And that's where true strength or weakness lies. Samson had amazing physical strength, but he was a weak, weak man. Weak spiritually. And that's because that's where he had it, weakness in the heart. And I think that's where God works. Upon, so you take it forward to the church age. If I find myself under, I don't know, whether it's discipline or it's just me making enough bad decisions, I would say, that my heart is weak, which would be fear, anxiety, worry, bitterness, anger, jealousy, vengeance, you know, on and on the list goes of the sins of the mind. You know, that's a weak soul. And what God is saying to us is, look, what have I given you? As he says to Israel, what have I blessed you with? I've given you this land, and I've given you this law. And we're not under the Mosaic law, but we're given the law of Christ. And God says, look, I have blessed you, and for us, blessed us way more than he had Israel. And because of that blessing, he says, just put your faith and your love and your obeyance into that. And you will find peace. Right? Just like they found crops, you will find joy. The reason Samson could not defeat a weak woman is that he never really found where strength really lies. Strength is in worshiping God, and if Samson had done so, he would have not only been strong physically, but spiritually. And he would have protected his heart, because he would have left it in God's hands. Gideon defeated a huge army, we remember, with 300 men, and they had no swords. They had torches, trumpets, clay pots. They defeated all of them, 135,000. Right, where was that strength? It was just in trusting God. Go to Psalm 119, please. Samson asked God for a miracle on behalf of his eyes, but it was following his eyes that got him in trouble. So what this emphasizes the difference between the eyes of the heart and the physical eyes. The physical eyes can get us in a ton of trouble. But the spiritual eyes, you know, which really, the eyes of your heart will determine what your physical eyes really desire to look at. And so look at what he says in Psalm 119, verse 15. This psalmist, we don't know who wrote this psalm. It's the longest one. Brilliant, acrostic psalm. Verse 15 says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law." What a great prayer. Open my eyes that I may behold the wonderful things in your law. And for us, you know, we're not, again, not under the law, but open my eyes that I may behold. What is really in your word? But it's a very important thing. We have been blessed with the ability to see God in a limited way, of course. We can't see all of him because he's infinite. But we have been blessed with the ability to behold him. And that really something else. I'll give you, I heard this analogy today about that kind of the same thing. It was kind of fun, but say you found a squirrel in the park. You really like this squirrel. So you say, I want to be with this squirrel. So you call him Squirrely and you take him home and you feed him and you make a little bed for him. And you read to him, you talk to him, you play with him. Does he understand you at all? No, you're two different things, as God and man. Right? And Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If we had this, because we have the spirit of a man, we understand man. But now we have the spirit of God. And so what happens here, which you would say that in the Old Testament, this is not the case. They can only see the shadow of God. They can only see his back. They can't see his face. They can't really converse and see. And converse means back and forth, right? It's not one way. They can't see as we see. And it's not something that you felt. It was like, oh, you know, like brain surgery, I'm a different guy. It's not. You were different. The moment you believed, you were made a brand new creature in Christ and you were completely changed. But God has done something incredible so that you can see him and that you can talk to him. And I mean fellowship. You can talk to him and he can talk to you. And you can't do that if you don't understand each other. No matter how much I talk to the squirrel, he doesn't understand a word I'm saying. So the guy goes on with the analogy. Again, it's kind of fun. He says, say I dress up in a squirrel suit and I run around with him in the yard. What is he going to think you are? A big, stupid squirrel. But he doesn't understand you. But say you could do some kind of brain surgery on him. And that, as a squirrel, you could teach him language. You know, like a cartoon squirrel. Like Rocky. And, you know, you could talk. Now he can converse with you. He can understand you. But he doesn't become human. Because I can talk with God and he can talk with me, I don't become a God. Some actually have taught that. I don't become deity, but I converse with deity. Also, the squirrel has a free will. Once you teach him how to talk and converse with you, he may be like, you're a jerk, I'm going to go talk to somebody else. Right? He could be mean to you. He could leave. And the same with us. The Christian has the ability to see God's face. Only Christians have that ability. You can see God's face. And some, they're like, no, I don't want to. I'd rather behold the world. And then, you know, it's their choice. But God, who loves them, will not allow that to go on. Just like he didn't with Samson. He let it go on for a while. Because it's better to come back of my own free will, right? It's better for me before I'm on my deathbed to realize I need to walk with God every day. That I need to converse with God every day. Because I have that privilege now. And we do. Now we can see. And so Christ would talk to us about being a disciple. This book, yeah, I hope you read. I think it's very good. Chris has finished her edit. I'm almost done with mine. And then it goes off to Kelly Nolan. Please pray for her. It's hard to do the editing, but also she has, she just pray for her and her husband. And, you know, and then it will be done. And I just, I'd love this part of it. Go to Matthew 6:19. Because Christ now says, you're my disciple. Now, is a disciple a believer? Yes. Are all believers disciples? No. Because not all believers make the free will decision to converse with God and have God converse with them. That's God is speaking to you when you're studying His Word. But when you're contemplating His Word, applying His Word, praying, it's the same as praying to Him, I would say. Yeah, I mean, you're conversing with Him. And this relationship, despite the fact that I've never met Him, seen Him, it is extremely real. And only a believer knows that. You try to explain that to the other squirrels out there, and they're like, I don't know what you're talking about. It doesn't make any sense. So he says in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. And by the way, he is instructing disciples. This is it is for those who follow him, the whole thing. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Also, what do you honor? What do you treasure? And he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. Clear. Ugh, I hate it. The Greek word is not clear. The Greek word, because there's another word for being clean or clear. It's not that you have a clean eye. It's the Greek word haplos, and haplos means singular. If you're not, please put it right in your Bible if any time you come across it. I have researched this and researched this. That verse should say what he said, if therefore your eye is singular, meaning it beholds me. Now, of course, it's the eye of your heart. He says, if your eye is singular, your whole body will be full of light. But if you're, and by the way, he's the light, right? The life came into the world and he was the light of men, John 1:4. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, meaning all material things. Mammon would be a blanket term for that. The two masters, heaven and earth. Right? Store up your treasure, not on earth, in heaven. What are the two masters? Heaven and earth. I'll quote you from the book. Christ now turns to human desire with clear instruction. It may seem at first glance that he desires us to live as hermits who possess nothing material. But he is not talking about what we have, but what we desire. You get that? He's not talking about what we possess. He's talking about what we desire. Laying up treasure is investing, and investing is a hope of return. If I invest, I'm hoping for a return. Invest, he's talking about investing. And that hope, that return, is desire. Will my desire be fulfilled? So here's the thing. I desire earthly stuff and all of it. I mean, all. I want to be Bill Gates. I want to be the richest guy ever. I want all of it. I'm shooting way too low. Way too low. As he said, if you have the whole world or your barns are full. You know, it's the guy who was retired and he's like, I'm going to fill up my barns, and then he died. If you lose your soul, that you have everything, the whole world, what does that do for you? And they're not comparable. Shooting too low. If I desire heaven, Christ says, oh yeah, you'll get it. It's all about desire here. He certainly does not say, he certainly doesn't say that we should not hope of fulfilled desire, but that our desire should be pointed in another direction than the earth. It should be pointing heavenward. Hence, we face the confrontation of earthly and heavenly desire. Can I have both? The clear answer here is absolutely not. You can't serve two masters. You say, God, I've got some heavenly desire, but I've got some earthly desire. God says, one of these has to go. And one of them will go. You will love the one and hate the other. The answer is clearly no, I can't have both. I can have earthly material things and serve God, but I cannot serve two masters. The eye of our heart is not to be filled with Christ and law, Christ and the world, Christ and self, or Christ and religion, but Christ alone. So, well, what? Isn't my religion Christ? Well, when you behold the Word of God, what are you beholding? Christ. They're not separate. They say, well, I have Christ and my church. What do you mean and? I mean, unless you mean that they're both the same thing, because that's what they are. That's what this is supposed to be. This experiment we have been running for 6 years. What's it supposed to be? It's supposed to be Christ. It's supposed to be a manifestation to the world of Christ and to our own hearts of Him. Christ is the head, we're the body. He's to be between us. And so again, the Word is not a separate entity from Christ. I behold Christ alone. And the thing here is that I have been gifted with that. I've been given the ability to no longer have to be a squirrel, although I'm always going to be human, right? But I am now a new creature. I am human. I will never be anything different than that. I don't become an angel. I don't become different. I'm going to get a resurrection body. What was Christ's resurrection body? Did he not look human? Mary Magdalene looked at him and said, thought he was a gardener. Right? He doesn't look like an alien. We'll be human the rest of our lives. But humans that can converse with God face to face. We don't have to wait for heaven to do that. We can do it now. Right now. And there's so many things that want to get slide in there and get in the way. And we're so dumb. And I mean me, the dumbest. That I think I can move that, you know, Christ, you don't mind if this little thing is between us, do you? It's just a little thing, you know, it's not a big deal. The Lord said, if your eye was singular, meaning on Him, then our whole body would be full of light. Paul prays in Ephesians 1 that our eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we may see the hope of our calling. He wrote that the eye has not seen what God has prepared for those who love Him. The eyes of our hearts must look and see every day, fixing our eyes upon Him, as Hebrews 12 says, the author and perfecter of faith. Well, I've got a couple more. I want to rush Samson's eulogy. I really wanted to get it done tonight, but what's the rush, right? So let's pray. We thank You, Father, for blessing us with Your Word. As we hang in there and learn and listen, Father, we know that what we are given is divine. We thank you for the gift to be able to converse with you and to be with you. And we just ask, Father, that you reveal to us anything that gets in the way of that. And we know that there all are things, always will be, because we're sinners. But that you would give us the grace, patience, as you always will, and help us to rely upon that patience and grace and seek and thirst for your righteousness. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Dream that I could speak to.